open up to 1 John. A brief review, and then we shall charge forward. How's that? This is the fifth message in this series. And if you haven't heard the other four, I really encourage you to get them, because we're not going to do a whole lot of backtracking tonight, a whole lot of review, just enough to get us to where we need to be tonight. And once again, let's just go ahead and read something here. In 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 8. It says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And in verse 16 it says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect," or matured, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." These three verses that we just read here tonight, verse 8, verse 16, and verse 17, those three verses enough, alone, all by themselves, could change an entire church if the church understood what these verses are saying. Because what we've done over the years is that we have taken the whole concept of love, and I'm talking in the body of Christ, we've taken the whole concept of love and we've relegated it to almost nothing more than an emotion and a bunch of good deeds and tolerance towards somebody else. I know the word tolerance is thrown around a lot nowadays, but when I say tolerance, I'm talking about in the area of sin. There's a lot of tolerance for sin in the body of Christ, and some people say, "Well, you know, you're supposed to love." Well, I understand that. God loves too. He loved before we ever came around. God is love, but God still takes issue with sin. And so we can see, even in the book of Revelation, what the end result is of sin that's not been dealt with. So here in the body of Christ, the whole concept of love is a stumbling block to Christians. Because once we begin to understand what love is all about, we're challenged to meet that standard. And it's not because we can't. He says in here, God is love. Then it makes a reference to our relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and talks about how that as he is, so are we in this world. So whatever we can conceive about Jesus, one of which obviously would be love, God has said right here in the Word, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. This means that when it comes to having the capacity to love in the same way that God has loved us, we can do that. And it's borne out down here in verse 11 where it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now, God's not going to tell you to do something unless you've got the ability and the capacity to do it. Now, again, we'll never be deity, but we do have the ability to love in the same way that God loves us. Scripture proves that right here. But whether or not we do it is a choice that we make. What I mean is, you don't just say, "Well, I make a choice to love you, and because I've made that choice, I therefore love you." No, because a lot of us have been there. We say, "Well, I know I'm supposed to love you, and I know I'm supposed to forgive you. So I say in Jesus' name, by faith, I love you and I forgive you, but don't you ever do it again." Well, that's not love, and that's not forgiveness. It's an issue of the heart. It's not an issue of what you speak. It's not an issue of how you act. Those are byproducts of what's on the inside of you, because if that kind of love is not operating inside of you, eventually what is operating is going to come out. It'll be demonstrated through what you say and how you act. It's just a matter of time. Just like a volcano, it can simmer, it can simmer, it can simmer, and people will go and they'll build houses on the side of it and all this other, knowing, based upon what the geologists say, it's just a matter of time this thing's going to blow. I mean, it might be a year, it might be 10 years, it might be 50 years. It's just a matter of time it's going to happen. Well, people don't listen, and they build on it, they build at the base of it, and guess what happens? One day, kabloomy, the thing blows up, and a whole bunch of people get killed. A whole lot of homes get destroyed. Well, it's the same way as far as us. We have the capacity to love the way God has loved and to forgive the way that God has forgiven. But if we don't do that, whatever is in operation on the inside of us, it's just a matter of time before something triggers a response that is not forgiveness and it's not love. You can't get around this. It's one or the other. And so he says, as he is, so are we in this world. Therefore, we know, based upon what God has said, we have the ability, once we're born again, once we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the ability to love and to forgive in the same way that God is loved and forgiven. Well, we run into some problems in this because not understanding the full capacity of God's love, and quite honestly, you can't do that as far as your mind is concerned. The things that I'm sharing with you right now, it has to become a spiritual experience. In other words, we hear this and we have to receive it by faith, believing that no matter how much love I know or how much love I understand, there is a greater dimension of God that I can enter into. There's a greater dimension of His love that's waiting for me, and the choice is mine whether or not I want to go into it. Listen, God is sovereign, but He doesn't just dump His love on people. He makes it available to people. And you enter into that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Until then, you can talk about love all you want, but we're talking about agape. We're talking God kind of love. We're talking eternal kind of love. And so because we don't really understand all of this, we jump over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which talks about love is this. And well, it says charity, but charity is this, charity is that, or love is this, love is that, love doesn't do this, love doesn't do that, and so on and so forth. And we read that at weddings as though it's going to make a difference. Because if reading that at weddings really made that much of a difference, there wouldn't be that many people getting divorces now, would there? No. Because if you use that as the guideline for your marriage, you wouldn't get divorced. And so we stand at the altars. We listen to these words spoken in the weddings, and we sit in the sanctuaries, and we listen to all of this, and all we can think about is hurry up and say, I do, kiss her, so we can get to the reception and boogie down. I'm hungry, you understand? I want to get to the food. I want to get to the cake. I want some punch. And in some cases, it's more than just punch, isn't it? Amen. So hurry up and get this over with. In fact, I've known of couples that, I'll give this example. I know of one couple that wanted to get married without a license. In case it didn't work, they wouldn't have any problem splitting apart. They wanted to go through the ceremony and the whole thing. They went to the preacher and they said, can we do this without a license? He said, what? Well, yeah, we want to do it without a license because that way if it doesn't work out, you know, we can just kind of go our separate ways. He said, I don't think so. It's not going to happen. And so, see, things like that wouldn't happen if we really understood what God's love is all about. People wouldn't even think about saying something so stupid if we really understood what God's love is all about. So we take 1 Corinthians 13 and we pull it out from in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and we turn it into a doctrine in and of itself. Not understanding there's a reason it's in there where it is. Paul put it there for a purpose. He wasn't just writing about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and spiritual gifts in chapter 14. And then chapter 13 was like a mental burp to where he just kind of, oh, excuse me, thought I'd throw that thing in there about love. Now, where was I? Oh, yes, spiritual gifts. Let's get back to the subject at hand. Chapter 13 fits right into the flow of chapter 12 and chapter 14. If you're going to do it right, you can't take 13 out from in between the two. It's there for a purpose. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's take a look at some things and find out why Paul wrote what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. What was going on here? Why did he have to spend so much time in chapter 13 about love? Because other than 1 John, there is no other book in the New Testament that talks about love so much in such a concentrated fashion. I mean, it's mentioned and referred to, and Jesus talked about it and so forth in the Gospels. But when it comes to such a real concentrated teaching or instruction about love, other than 1 John and other than chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, you're not going to find it like that anywhere else in the New Testament. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul starts off and he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you something. Was this written to people who were born again or not? Well, obviously it was. You can tell that just by the greeting in here. So this entire book is not written to people who are lost. This is written to people who have accepted Jesus Christ and are born again and are part of the body of Christ. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And we'll stop right there. So he starts off and he makes reference to the fact that, okay, I'm writing to a group of people that are born again. They're located there in Corinth and so forth. And then he jumps right into verse 10. And he says, listen to me. I beseech you therefore. In other words, I'm begging you. It's almost like he's kind of rushing through the greeting so he can really get to the heart of what he's trying to write to them. It wasn't like, now guys, would you listen to me? He's saying, listen up. I beg you, please, listen to me. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. I beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, these are important words to remember because he's going to be referring to this once again later on here. And then he goes on down in verse 11 and says that there are contentions among them. And so we see two words specifically, divisions and contentions, that exist in this particular church. Now, look over in chapter 3. In chapter 3, take a look, beginning right here in verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not yet carnal and walk as men? All right, we'll stop right there. So in chapter 1, he says, listen, you've got divisions and you've got contentions in your midst. And when he's talking about divisions and contentions, he's talking about the people have factioned themselves off. There are little groups. Today we might call it cliques. And when he talks about contentions, he's talking about people that are having verbal sparring sessions with each other. It's not just a matter of I don't like you, it's a matter I'm telling you I don't like you. And it's not a matter that you don't like me, you're telling me that you don't like me. And at some times, this word contentions implies that at some times it could have become very heated. Like a church business meeting. it could have become very problematic. And so he says you've got strife. He says you've got divisions. You've got contentions. Now he adds envying. He adds strife in this. And he says you're carnal. You're a bunch of babies. It shouldn't be like that. I should be able to give you some meat, but I can't because you're still a bunch of babies. But I want you to notice something. In chapter 3, verse 1, what's the very first word there? Real loud.
And.
Now, yes, I did graduate from school, but I don't remember the proper term for the word and. What is that, a conjunction? I got it right. Glory to God. That it's the anointing. Conjunctions conjunct. What that means is... Yes, conjunction, junction. What is your function? Conjunctions, conjunct. And when you conjunct, what you're doing is you're holding on to one thing here with one hand, holding on to another thing here with the other hand, and you are connecting the two. That is what is called conjuncting. You ever seen kids play Red Rover, Red Rover? Send Bozo right over, and they stand in a line. And they've joined hands. They have conjuncted. So the word and is a conjunction. It is conjuncting something. It is conjuncting. What he is saying in chapter 3 with what he has said in chapter 2. So, for us to better understand what he is saying in chapter 3, it would behoove us to go back and take a look in chapter 2 to find out what led up to him using this conjunction. So, in chapter 2, look at verse 1. Ooh, another conjunction. We're going to skip this one and just go right on to the next word. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. When he says excellency of speech and wisdom, he will clarify in a moment what kind of excellency of speech and what kind of wisdom he's talking about. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in meekness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. All right, now what's he already addressed once for us? In chapter 1, he says, some say I'm of Cephas, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos. All right, well now he's saying here, when I came and preached to you, it wasn't just with man's wisdom, it was demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in men, but your faith would rest in God. In other words, he's explaining again or addressing again what he's mentioned over there in chapter 1. You put your faith in men, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. Howbeit, verse 6, in the Spirit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. All right, now stop right there for a moment. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Then he tells us in verse 10 how they're able to speak this. He says, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Then he explains in verse 12 how it is that from a spiritual standpoint, they're able to receive such teaching. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. He's saying there, when you get born again, it's not just a matter of that old sin nature being cleaned up and stuffed back on the inside of you. You have had a change of nature. You no longer have the spirit of the world. You have a spirit that has been given to you of God. You have his nature. And this is how we're able to learn these things that I referred to there in verse 10. And then he says in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, this is very similar to what he first said in verses 6 and 7. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not the wisdom of the world, but, you know, it's the wisdom of God in a mystery and so forth. Then in verse 14, he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. All right, now back up to the very beginning of this chapter. Let's take a look. He says, when I came preaching to you, I didn't do it out of the wisdom of men. In verse 6, he says, howbeit, when we preach, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or spiritually mature. When we speak, when we come and we stand up and we go different places, different churches, different congregations, when we're holding crusades someplace, when we stand up and we preach, what we're preaching among those who are spiritually mature is wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. And he says, I'll explain it to you another way, or take it even a little bit further in verse 7 and tell you that this wisdom, it is the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He's saying in verses 6 and 7, when we stand up and we preach to people who are spiritually mature, this is what we preach. We speak unto them wisdom. We speak unto them the hidden mysteries of God. Those things that were hidden from man's knowledge and understanding from the foundation of the world. But now, because we are born again, not just us, the preachers, but everyone who is born again, we have a spirit that's not the same spirit we had before we got born again, but what we have now is a new nature that's been given unto us of God. And that new nature gives us the capacity to understand this hidden wisdom, these mysteries, because the Holy Spirit will move in our lives to reveal these things unto us. And as He reveals these things unto us, those of us who are the preachers, the apostles, we then turn around and we preach and we teach and we explain those kinds of things to you. That's what we speak among those who are perfect or who are mature. He says the natural man, he can't begin, or the person who's thinking with the natural mind can't begin to understand these kinds of things, because these kinds of teachings or these kinds of messages are spiritually discerned. And so if you're trying to understand them with the natural mind as opposed to the spiritual mind, there's no way you can understand these things, even though they are revealed unto us, because you have to work with a spiritual mind to grasp and understand and to comprehend the fullness of this wisdom and the fullness of these mysteries. And then he says in verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual. What he's doing, he's saying, hey guys, in chapter 2, he's saying, this is what I could come and teach to you people. I could stand in your midst and deliver unto you messages that are based out of the very wisdom of God Himself. I could stand up in front of you and teach to you the meat of the mysteries of God, these things that were hidden. But as long as you continue to operate with a carnal, natural mind, I can't come in and teach these things to you. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual. I have to speak unto you as carnal. In other words, what I'm getting ready to preach and teach to you here in this letter, it does not encompass the fullness of the wisdom of God, nor does it encompass the fullness of the hidden mysteries. I've got to speak unto you on a milk term as opposed to a meat term. Now think about the impact of what he's saying here in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. Then he goes on and writes what he wrote in chapter 12 and chapter 14. What this means, like it or not, is that if I'm a part of a church, and that church can't get a grip on chapter 12 or chapter 14, that church is walking as carnal, not as spiritual, and cannot grasp the fullness of the mysteries or the wisdom of God. We can preach Jesus, we can get you born again, we can lead your whole family to heaven. But if we can't get a grip on what Paul wrote in chapters 12 and 14, we can't stand up and profess ourselves to be spiritual giants in any way, shape, or form, and it doesn't matter how good we are at preaching what we preach. Paul himself has already established the fact in the second and the third chapters that what he is writing beyond this is not very deep stuff. Can you see that this is a powerful indictment on the body of Christ? Listen, we have churches that are running thousands and thousands of people, but they can't get a hold of chapters 12 and 14, and yet they profess themselves to be walking forward in the will of God. How can you do that? Paul himself is saying, do you think Paul would write anything different about us today? Do you think he would preach anything differently today? Do you think he would say anything differently to any churches today than what he did here? And so from Paul's perspective, what he's doing, he is giving milk teaching to this particular group of people. And this milk teaching includes chapters 12 and 14, where he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit and he's talking about praying in tongues. And people can't stand that. They'll leave churches over it. Well, I just don't agree with that. Read what Paul said and evaluate your own walk with God based upon what God has put in His Word. This is God's definition of a carnal Christian. It's not some preacher. It's what God has said in His Word. We're just pointing it out tonight. Well, if you look over in chapter 6, you're going to find out what part of the problem was, some of these things that were going on here. Remember, he said you've got strife, you've got contentions, you've got divisions. You get all these things going on inside your church. Well, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" In other words, he's saying, what is wrong with you? How dare you? You who are born again, you call yourselves Christians, and you let issues get to the point that you actually take each other to court to sue? He says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Another way to look at this is, I don't really care what your problem is in your church. In the grand scheme of things, it is a small matter. Yeah, but you don't understand. The Sunday school teacher, it is a small matter in the grand scheme of things. And he goes on to say, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." He's saying, here you are a Christian, and you're trying to establish a testimony before the world. And so what do? You have a problem in your church, two people get mad, and you run to court.
I'll see you. I'll see you in court. I'll have my attorney call your attorney. We'll settle this.
He said, what's wrong with you? So what? Somebody ripped you off. Isn't it better to be ripped off? He said, no, I don't think so, Brother Paul. It's not better to be ripped off. Let's put it like this. How much is your testimony worth? For how much are you willing to prostitute your testimony? Because when you sue somebody, that's exactly what you're doing. You're standing before the world and you're saying, yes, we are Christians. Yes, we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Yes, we're going to heaven. Let me tell you what Jesus can do for you as soon as I get done with this thing in court. All right? We should be out about 3 o'clock. Then I'll meet with you and I'll tell you all about Jesus. How much He loves you. How much He died for you. What kind of a testimony is that? Paul says, isn't it better that you be defrauded? In other words, if they do you wrong, so what? Well, Brother Martin, you don't understand. No, I don't think we understand what Paul went through. I don't think we grasp the fullness of God's love. And so you have a major problem in the body of Christ, and Paul is identifying it here, and this is one of the things that was going on in this church. Well, in chapter 11, turn over to chapter 12. In chapter 11, Paul identifies even more of the problems, and we've talked about this, where he gets involved in what's happening when they get together for communion and all this other, and he says, you guys, you're not discerning the body of Christ. And when he talks about discerning the body of Christ, he's making reference to the fact that Jesus Christ took the penalty for strife among people. And the Bible says that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. That's one statement. It's not two separate statements. It's one statement. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, making reference to the law over there in Deuteronomy, I think it's 24 or 25, where it talks about if somebody does another person wrong, the guilty person is then laid down and stripes are laid upon his back. They would lay 39 stripes upon that person's back, and that was the penalty for causing strife among somebody else. Well, Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, listen, you're not discerning the body of Christ. Isaiah even prophesied, by His stripes you were healed, or the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we were healed. The chastisement of our peace was the stripes that were laid upon Him. He's saying the stripes did two things. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with those same stripes we are healed. And Paul says, you guys come together, you call it communion, you call it the Lord's Supper. The problem is you don't have a clue what's going on there, and you still, in the midst of having communion, he says, you go into it with strife, you come out of it with strife, and you said you did a good thing. He says, it's because you guys are holding unforgiveness, it's opening the door for spiritual attack, and this is why some of you are very sick, and some have even died young, because you're holding on to this. Well, then he starts in chapter 12, and he says, brethren, I wouldn't have you ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And he goes on talking about a number of things, primarily the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now look what he says. He describes the gifts of the Spirit between verses 1 and 11. In verse 12, he starts making a comparison. He says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Well, he's not saying we've all been made to drink into one Holy Ghost. He's talking about, you guys got to understand something. If you're born again, you all have the same nature. It originated from the same place. You've all been made to drink into the same nature, the same spiritual life, the same pool of life. It came from God the Father. He says in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And then he begins making a comparison between the human body. You know, if the foot says, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, he says, is it therefore not of the body? And in verse 16, he talks about the ear. And in verse 17, he talks about the eye. And he goes on and continues to give this explanation. Well, if you look down in verse 24, he says, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the member should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, and all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles and so on and so forth. In other words, he's making this analogy with the human body, and he's saying, listen, the human body was designed to work in conjunction with itself, to work in unity, so that when the body does what it's supposed to do, when all the parts of the body are working the way they're supposed to do, that there is a unity in the body so that in the physical body, there's no schism or there's no division in the physical body. He said, likewise, by the same token, when all the members of the body of Christ are functioning the way they're supposed to function, there's not going to be any schism in the body of Christ. And he said, and you are members of the body of Christ. You're part of this body, part of this church, and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, and he begins identifying what the various functions are for each of us in the body of Christ. Then he goes over in verse 31, and he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Well, what gifts? Well, he's talking in essence about everything that he mentioned back over at the, in the entirety of chapter 12, the various gifts that he's listed there. And he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Why should I covet earnestly the best gifts? Because as I begin to covet whatever it is, let's put it like this. As I begin to covet whatever gifts it is that God wants operating in me, whatever my calling would be, as I begin to operate in the fullness of that, then what's going to happen is I'm going to be functioning properly in the overall scheme of the body of Christ. If I'm called to be a pastor and I'm seeking to be a pastor, the best kind of pastor I could be, or if I'm called, or if I desire to see the gifts of the Spirit operating in my life and I'm pressing in that direction, I want to see these gifts operate in my life as I'm flowing in that kind of ministry, it creates a unity in the body of Christ. And Paul says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way, what, Paul? He's referring to what he said back over there in verses 24 and 25, where he says, our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. He's saying, listen, covet earnestly the best gifts, because as you're flowing in what God has called you to do, that's going to produce unity in the body of Christ, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way, more excellent than operating in the fullness of your ministry, in the fullness of your gift, in the fullness of your calling. I'm going to show you a more excellent way to bring about unity in the body of Christ. And he says, listen to what I have to say. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, yet I am not walking in the love of God, I'm just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I'm making a bunch of noise and it all comes to naught. This is why he put chapter 13 in there. The more excellent way to walk in the fullness of God is to operate and walk in the pure love of God. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts. He's not trying to diminish their importance, but he says, I will show you a more excellent way. Instead of focusing on your calling, instead of focusing totally and completely on gifts, he's saying, focus totally on the love of God. And he goes on to say, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, he says, I am nothing. Part of what he's saying here, and we don't have time to go into it in grand detail, a lot of it is very tongue-in-cheek. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. How can it not profit me anything if I give everything I own to help the poor? Well, Jesus already told you. When you give your alms, don't be like the Pharisees and sound the trumpet before you so that everybody knows what a good job you've done. In other words, what Paul's saying here in verse 3 is, hey, if you're giving it out of a selfish motive, it's not going to do you any good because you're not giving it out of love. Then he goes on, beginning in verse 4, charity suffereth long, is kind, charity envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly. And he begins going through here and giving a list of, this is what's going to be manifested outwardly when you're walking in the fullness of God's love. Now, another thing that we may not realize is that when he begins giving this list, charity suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself up, is not puffed up, it doesn't behave unseemly. He's giving you a list of all the things that were going on in that church. He's identifying all these problems. He's saying, listen, if you were walking in love, you wouldn't be puffed up. If you were walking in love, you wouldn't behave unseemly. If you were walking in love, you'd be forgiving. If you were walking in love, this would happen. You wouldn't be doing these kinds of things. You wouldn't be taking each other to court. You wouldn't be suing. You wouldn't be doing this, doing that. And he says in verse 7 that love or charity bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth or never stops or never ceases. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Ye are members of the body of Christ. You're part of that church. We know in part and prophesy in part. I do my part, you do your part. He says, but when that which is perfect is come, or in other words, when we have reached the final state of perfection, which is the glorification of our body that he writes about in the 15th chapter, and just a few chapters away from this, he says, when that time comes, in other words, when we're changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when our bodies are changed to be conformed to a glorified body, such as the body that Jesus Christ himself has, he says, when that time comes, then that which is in part shall be done away. Why? Because while we're down here, we need the operation of all the parts. While we're down here, we need the operation of all the gifts. While we're down here, we need the manifestation of those things. He says, but when you get up there, you're not going to need those things because those things aren't going to be necessary. You're not going to go around prophesying to each other up in heaven. You're not going to go around with tongues and interpretation up in heaven. You're not going to go up to people with a word of knowledge up in heaven. He said, those things are going to pass away, but there's one thing that's never going to pass away, and that's the perfect love of God. And he says in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Why is that? Prophecy here, when he's getting ready to talk about prophecy, he's not talking simply about, thus saith the Lord God Almighty, in 5 days an elephant shall walk through your living room. That's not prophecy what he's talking, that kind of prophecy, it includes that. He's talking about declaring the truths of God, which is all-encompassing. It could be a foretelling of something. And he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Why is that? Because when I'm walking in the pureness of God's love, you know what's going to come out of my mouth? God's truth. And when I speak God's truth, what does it do? He tells you in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. When I'm speaking God's truth, it's going to edify you. It's going to build you up. It's going to encourage you. It's going to strengthen you. Look in verse 12. He says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. In other words, he's telling you what he just said back up there in verse 4. He's saying it in a different way. And what he said in verse 4 is what he said in verse 1, he's saying it in a little bit different fashion. He's adding to it. And what he's saying in verse 1 takes you all the way back to what he started off with in chapter 13. And really, at the very last verse of chapter 12, he's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you what it is that's going to solve all your problems, church at Corinth. You guys need to walk in love. He said, you're so concerned with gifts. You're so concerned with callings. And you go around and you brag about how one's a prophet and one can operate in the word of knowledge and one can do this and one can do that. He says, yeah, you can stand up and you can say this all you want. But if you're not walking in the love of God, do you understand? You're nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And nobody should be putting a whole lot of stock into what it is you prophesy into, this word of knowledge that you give forth. I mean, if you don't watch out, they'll prophesy you all the way to China. He's saying, but when you walk in the love of God, those things that come forth out of you, those things that operate through you are going to be for one purpose, and that is for the edification of the body of Christ and as a sign to the unbelievers. Not just tongues as a sign for the unbelievers, but as an operation of God's power and God's love as a sign to the unbelievers to lead them to Jesus Christ so that they too will want to be born again.
And that's not going to happen when you walk in strife and in contention and with divisions. And so in chapter 12, Paul's identifying the spiritual gifts. He's explaining to them, guys, you're all a part of this. But you can't function in the fullness of your calling and in the fullness of the gifts if the only thing you're focused on is your calling and gifts. He says, covet them, yes, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way to develop unity in the body of Christ. A more excellent way to walk in the fullness of the gifts. A more excellent way to walk in the fullness of your calling. And that is to pursue the love of God. A love that you cannot understand with your carnal mind, with the natural way of thinking. It is impossible to grasp this. It is a spiritual issue. And unless you get in there and spend time with God for the development of His love on the inside of you, the love that's been placed in you when you got born again, unless you get in there and let Him work to conform you to the image of Christ, which in essence is the image of love, He says, you're going to continue to walk at a level of carnality. And guys, I'm sorry to say, but most of the body of Christ is living and walking in a level of carnality. Pastor Martin, you've got to be talking about everybody else but me. I know that. Well, I'll put it like this. When we get born again, God's love is deposited on the inside of us. Now, if we do what is necessary in our relationship with Him for that love to develop, we will grow and we will mature in that love. Now, let's say that the ultimate love walk is 100. And let's say when we get born again, we start off at 1. I mean, we've at least got it. You know what I'm saying? We're not total zeros. We're at least at one. That's where we start. And so let's say that I do what I know to do, and I reach 15. Now I want to get to 100, but right now I'm at 15. But I've done everything I know that I can do to go from level 1 up to level 15. Now I know that I've got a long way to go just because in the growth process, I sense on the inside of me the ministry of the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, you've come a long way, but there's more to go. Don't stop. There's more to go. Don't stop. Don't give up now. Don't trip and fall. Just keep on going. Just keep on going. Do you understand that as long as my attitude is, I'm going deeper into His love. I am going to go deeper into His love. Paul said, hey, when I came among you, Corinthians, the only thing that mattered to me was knowing Christ and Him crucified. That's all that mattered to me. I just wanted to know Him. I didn't come seeking my own glory. I didn't come trying to establish myself as a big-time preacher or anything like that. He said, the only thing I want to know is Jesus Christ. Another way to put that is, I want to know His love. I just want His love perfected on the inside of me. When that's your attitude, God can use you more than possibly what you can believe at this point. This is one of the reasons why you'll sometimes see God use somebody in a special way, and then maybe a few hours later, they react in a very, say, mean fashion. And you go to God and say, God, I just do not understand this. It's not right. You should not be using them like that. They do not deserve it. The way they acted, you don't know what's going on. You don't know what happens when they get back to their room at night, lay in bed and cry because of the way they acted. And they know
it wasn't the love of God that came out. And there's such deep remorse and regret in their hearts because of what they did. See, God can work with somebody like that because their goal is His love, and they recognize they're not walking in that kind of love yet. They've not reached a point of complacency in their life. They want to go deeper with Him. And they understand, God, there's a bunch of roots on the inside of me that are producing poor, sick, stinking, lousy, rotting fruit that's an embarrassment to the body of Christ. And I don't like that in me, God, and I want it changed. I want to go so deep into Your love that, God, all of these things are choked out. These weeds of anger and unforgiveness are completely wiped out in my life. Please help me, God. I won't give up. I won't give up. God can see past those untimely eruptions of emotions and see a heart that is committed to Him. He can use people like that. But it's the people who just don't care. It's people that have reached a point to where I'm doing okay with God. Everything's fine. Everything's all right. I'm doing fine. I'm going to a good church. I'm hearing good preaching and teaching, and I member the choir, and things are going okay. And, you know, I do read my Bible a little bit and so forth. I listen to tapes, this, that, and the other. In other words, they've fallen into a trap of complacency, and their goal is really not to go deeper into God's love. And this is a very dangerous thing. This is why it is an act of faith on our part to believe that there is more out there than what we've seen to this point. I'm not just talking glory and power and anointing. I am talking about more of God's love than we have ever experienced in our lives. Because, folks, that is the key and the secret to more glory, more power, more anointing. And that's part of what Paul was trying to get across to this church at Corinth. And that's amazing. Out of all the churches that exist that do preach Jesus, how few seem to grasp the truths that Paul is laying out in this book of 1 Corinthians. And that is the reason why we see so many powerless churches in the body of Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but I want to go deeper into His love. I want to know that love. Yes. In spite of all the whatevers and junk and all the other stuff in my life right now, in spite of all of that, my goal is to go deeper into His love. And when I do, the stuff, the weeds, the garbage, the crabgrass and dandelions and everything else that's growing out of me, it's going to be plucked up by the roots. It won't be there anymore. I don't have to worry about power. I don't have to worry about glory. I don't have to worry about anointing. It all is just going to fall right into place. It'll all be there. I want to know His love. Praise God. Stand up.